Please take God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 6. We're looking this morning at verses 16 through 19. John chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. And it says, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I. Do not be afraid.' So they were willing to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." We come now to the fifth miracle in John's gospel. Immediately after the miracle of the feeding of the 15 to 20,000 people with barley loaves and fish, Jesus dismisses the crowd. He instructs the disciples to go to Capernaum while he went back to the mountain to pray. And verses 16 and 17 focuses on the disciples' obedience to Jesus' instructions. After they got into the boat, verse 17 tells us that they started to cross the sea to Capernaum, and it had already become dark, but yet Jesus had not come to them. Something that was common on the Sea of Galilee were its sudden storms. Because the Sea of Galilee lies about 600 feet below sea level, cool air from the southeastern tablelands can rush in to displace the warm, moist air over the lake. And that would churn up the water and cause a violent swell. And that's exactly what happened according to verse 18. It says, "The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing." In the parallel account, Matthew 14:24 says, "The boat was battered by the waves, for the winds were contrary." Mark 6:48, also a parallel passage, says that Jesus saw them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. See, the wind was so powerful that it blew them off course. And it caused them to push a long distance from the land, according to Mark 6:47, toward the middle of the sea. But despite the battering of the waves, they continued straining at their oars, desperately trying to reach the safety of the western shore. And even if their boat had been equipped with a sail, that'd been no help because they were going against the wind. And of course, their progress was painfully slow. The disciples had left for Capernaum sometime between 6 and 9 p.m., according to verse 16, and according to Matthew 14:25 and Mark 6:48, it was now the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch was between 3 and 6 a.m. So during those long, dark, exhausting, stressful hours, they had rowed only about 3 or 4 miles. Verse 19 says, "Suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water as he drew near the boat, and they were frightened." Both Matthew 14:26 and Mark 6:49 says that they thought it was a ghost. Mark 6:48 says that he intended to pass by them. But immediately he spoke to them and he said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." You know, as I was studying this, to be honest with you, I was last night in the boys' bedroom rocking Cody, and I've been meditating on this passage. I've been reading it all week. And I'm just praying, "Lord, I really don't see what in the world I'm going to say Sunday morning." I have many, many times like that. I just don't ever tell you. And I'm sitting there thinking about this passage, and I'm going, how come, or why doesn't John include the part in the story that Matthew includes about Peter? You remember when he got to the boat, Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come on the water." And John leaves that account out. And then I thought about this, because over in Mark 6:52, and I didn't even see this till just recently, it says they had not gained, talking about the disciples, they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. And again, I'm going, why didn't John include that? Because that's some important information. And then it dawned on me. This passage is not about Peter. This passage is not about the disciples. this passage is about Jesus. Just as all of these accounts that we've looked at, where we see Jesus again being presented to us as God in flesh. And when I began to see that and focus in on that, then I began to see what was the point of the passage. Think with me for just a moment. In the feeding of the 5,000, what was the point of the story? Was it the food? Was it the 15 to 20,000 people that he fed? The point was, Jesus Christ has the power to create. What does that point to? If he has the power to create, what does that say about him? He's God. You look in this present passage right here, what's the point? What's the implication here? Well, the implication is, or the point, is that he has power over nature, time, and space. Because that's what the passage is showing us right here. No matter which account that you read, you get the same implication. But here, again, in John's Gospel, John is driving home that point because he wants you to understand who Jesus is. This helps us so much in our evangelism. Because so many times in our evangelism, we just kind of run through there like we're running through a drive-thru. We just want everything so fast. We drop it so quickly upon the people that we're talking to, and we don't take the time to expound to them who Jesus is. But you know, John, he takes the time to do this. He gives us 21 chapters about the life of Jesus. And he includes only events in there, a couple of them that parallel the other Gospels. But most of them do not. He gives us accounts that the others don't give. But each one of them point out to us who Jesus Christ is. And again, that's when it again dawned on me, verse 21 of John 20 basically says that these things were written so that you may believe. That's the whole point. The whole point is so that you may be believing. Well, in the remainder of the story, verse 21, it tells us that they were willing to receive him into the boat. Immediately the boat was at the land to where they were going. And that's the entire story. But I don't want you to miss two points, because believe me, sitting there in that rocking chair and I'm going, Lord, I just don't see it. I don't get it. And then two things popped in my mind about this story. And I want to share them with you. And thank Cody for the opportunity to be a part of it. The first truth that I want to point out, again, is Jesus has power over nature. He has power over nature. I want you to notice five events. I'm going to go outside of this text, of course, to pick up some events. But I want you to notice in this, there are at least two events that point out that he has power over nature. And the first one is simply this. What did he do? He walked on water. Simple question. Besides Peter, do you know anybody else that's walked on water? Now, I've read the commentators, and I read one commentator that I was very disappointed, because he was saying that Jesus wasn't walking on water, he was walking along the shoreline. I was very disappointed in that. If he's just walking along the shoreline, there's no miracle here. But he was walking on water. The text says it clearly. Matthew Henry points out the power Christ has over the laws and customs of nature to control and to dispense them at his pleasure. It's natural for heavy bodies to sink in water. But Christ walked upon the water as upon dry land, which was more than Moses is dividing the water and walking through the water. He walked right on the water as if you and I walk on dry ground. Wasn't nothing. Even Peter's ability to walk on water, if we could think about that for just a moment, it wasn't because of something that Peter had in himself. It was at the permission of Jesus. You remember that? If you look at the account that occurs in Matthew 14, you'll see in verses 28 and 29, Peter says to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And so Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and he came toward Jesus. This was something totally out of the realm of possibility. Something totally out of the realm of ability. These guys were fishermen. These guys were professional fishermen by trade. They'd never seen anybody walk on the water. They know if you step out of the boat, you step into the water, you go down. There's nothing there to catch you. But here Peter, He recognizes the authority of the Lord and he wanted to be with Jesus. That's what you find in Peter's account. Even though he messed up time and time again, what did he want? He wanted to be with Jesus. And he was a mess. When you go to the end of Christ's life and up to the crucifixion and Peter denies him three times and so forth. I mean, he was a wreck at the death of Christ. But then you pick up Acts, as we've been reading, you find out that being filled with the Spirit is no different than being with Jesus, because he's doing and saying the miraculous as if Jesus was right there with him. But here you see in this situation here that the only reason why Peter was able to walk on water is because he had recognized the fact that Jesus was the one who had to give him that ability to do that. He couldn't have done this on his own. And the same is true even about the others. When you think about the mighty deeds that the apostles did, let's just take a moment and look at that. Let me have you turn to Matthew chapter 10. And I want you to see just a few things here in Matthew chapter 10 that they did. You go to verse 1. It says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples. And notice this key word, gave them authority. Over what? Unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. I like to put little footnotes in here, and this is one I want to interject really quick, is that the authority to do these things were given to the apostles. They were not given to us. Very clearly, he says that he gave them authority to cast out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And he says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter. Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee. And John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon the zealot. And Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And he says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Now, what were the instructions? He says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any of the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, so that they were to be focused on the children of Israel. That was their mission. That was their target. And as they were going, verse 7 says, they were to preach. And what were they to say when they preached? They were to say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we have the first part of this instruction here. When you go out, you're only going to speak to Jews. And you're going to preach to them and you're going to say the kingdom of heaven is right before you. That's what at hand means. But now we see in verse 8, these supernatural abilities that they were given, noting again, verse 1, their authority to do these things. He says in verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, freely you receive, freely give. So they were given this authority to do these things. This is a supernatural ability. This is something that you and I don't have the ability to do these things because we were not given that authority. If we were living during this time and we were associates of the apostles like Stephen or Philip, then we would have been given this ability. But as you know, with all gifts, not everyone has the same gift. And it's the Holy Spirit who decides which gift you have. You can't just come up one day and say, well, I think I'd like to have this gift or I'd like to have this gift. As if you went into a candy store and started picking out candy. It doesn't work like that. You could covet a gift all you want and miss out on the unique gift God has given you. And here we see that they did exactly what Jesus had gave them the authority to do. Go over to Luke chapter 10. Of course, the 12 were not the only disciples that Jesus had. There were others, certainly, that followed him. And it tells us in Luke 10:1 that after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. And he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He says, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one in the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. And whatever city you enter, they receive you, eat what is set before you. And notice this, and heal those who are in it who are sick. And say to them, same message, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And so we see that they were given similar authority to do these supernatural things. In fact, even in verse 17, if you'll look there, when the 70 had returned, it says they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they had also that ability as well. And again, I'm just pointing out to you that the only way that they had an ability to do this was because the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave them that ability to do it. He authorized them to do this. He gave them permission, if you will. Just borrow the term that Peter uses. And so the same is true about Peter. When he walked on the water, he didn't just do this at his own bidding. This was not something that he was accustomed to doing. This was not something that he did previously. This was something that Jesus gave him permission to do. And that right there is a miracle. The text also indicates that Peter believed that he could do this. Go back to John 6. Look at verse 30. It says, when he saw the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. I like that. Beginning to sink. I could just see this in a movie. All of a sudden, he's going down. You know, tantamount to his lack of faith. Not, doom, you're down. But he began to go down. He began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him. And he said, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? You know, and I think about that statement Jesus made right there. You have little faith. Would you have had the faith to step out on that boat and start trailing it out on the water? That, to us, he had a lot of faith, didn't he? And again, he was a fisherman. This totally defied everything he knew about the sea, everything he knew about that whole profession. But let's take it back to Jesus. Let's focus back on him. Why was Jesus able to walk on water? You know the answer to that. Because he's God. J.C. Ryle said, he walked on them as easily as we walk on dry land. They bore him as firmly as the pavement of the temple or the hills around Nazareth. That which is contrary to all natural reason was perfectly possible to Christ. See, the Lord Jesus, we must remember, is not only the Lord, but he's the maker of all creation. As God, he controls or has control over all nature. He has control over all things. You remember what John said in this gospel in chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is talking about Christ. All things came into being through him. He made everything. Everything that we have, he says, apart from him, nothing came into being. So since he made everything, nothing certainly is impossible for him. And walking on the water was no different than walking on dry ground. It was not some kind of a feat. It was not something impossible. It was not something that was a challenge for him. He made the waters and he walked on the waters. And, you know, just like I said last week, this reminds us that the miracles were primarily for the disciples. And this is a good instance to even to drive that point home, because where are the crowds now? Crowds had been dismissed. It's just Jesus and the disciples here. This happened in the dark of night. No one could see it going on but them. So this was primarily for them. And if you go back to Mark's account says about the incident of the feeding of the 15 to 20,000 that they didn't even get it. They didn't even get what had took place right there. Sure, they saw the miracle and they saw him multiply the loaves and multiply the fish. They saw where they took up 12 baskets of fragments of this, but they still didn't get it. They're out there straining. They're out there afraid and frightened. And Jesus comes to them and they're freaking out. If I could use that terminology. They didn't get it. Listen, if Jesus could multiply the loaves and multiply the fish, couldn't he take care of the storm? Sure he could. See, they could not grasp Jesus' supernatural character as it's being displayed right then over the lake. Jesus walking on the water for them would have solidified who he was. Matthew seems to indicate that they did finally get it. Look at that on the screen, Matthew 14:33. It says, "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" So after all these events, they finally got this part. Who is this that can do these things? Well, not only did Jesus walk on the water, which reveals his power over nature, he also calmed the wind and the sea. John doesn't mention this point, but you know Matthew and Mark does. Matthew says in chapter 14, verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Immediately, the storm ceased. And that is they, Peter and Jesus, when they got in the boat, everything stopped. Mark 6:51 says that he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped and they were utterly astonished. Could you imagine this squall going on, the wind's going everywhere, water's going everywhere, and all of a sudden Jesus steps in the boat and it all stops. For you and I, this is theatrics. This is theater, right? Not for them. They'd never seen anything like this before in their life. The wind stops. The waves that had been crashing back and forth smoothened out immediately. Let me have you look at Luke chapter 8 for just a moment. Here's another incident where the disciples were in the boat with Jesus. Jesus was asleep in the midst of the storm. If anybody trusted the Father, certainly he did. Look down at verse 22. It says, "Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' And so they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to Jesus and woke him up, and I could just hear them, 'Master!'" You know, they're panicking. "'We're perishing!' Get this. "And he got up, rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped. And it became calm. And he said to them, 'Where is your faith?'" Now, I'm in this next line, and I'm sure you are too. "They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" Again, another instance where a miracle is done primarily for the disciples, that they would believe. Scripture records for us some other instances where we see Jesus demonstrating his power over nature. We've already looked at the two that are found in this account in John 16, where he walked on the water, where he calmed the wind and the sea. Let me give you three more. Let me have you go to chapter 2 of John. Just take us back and pull out that moment when we were there at the wedding of Cana. You remember that scene there where Jesus turns water into wine? And it says there, in verse 6, that there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. They contained 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And so they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And so when they took it to him, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, they did not know where it came from. But the servants knew and had drawn the water, or the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." And it says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his," who? "Disciples believed in him." And we see here in this account, in verse 6, there were six water pots. They were made of stone because that would make them less liable to impurity. They contained 20 or 30 gallons each. That's somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water, certainly enough water to accommodate the guests at this wedding. They run out of wine, and so they look at Jesus, or rather his mother did, to do something about it. You know, John makes it very clear in this account that the six stone water pots were filled completely with water. Nothing was added to it. And what followed then was truly a miracle. You and I read this and it just kind of skims right by it with much speed as this notable miracle occurs. William MacDonald says, the Lord used the facilities that were available when he was about to perform a miracle. He allowed men to provide the water pots and to fill them with water, but then he did what no man could ever do, change the water into wine. It was the servants and not the disciples who filled the vessels with water. In this way, the Lord avoided the possibility of any charge of trickery. Also, the water pots were filled to the brim so that no one could say that the wine had been added to the water. The miracle had now taken place. The Lord instructed the servants to draw some from the vessels and to take the contents to the master of the feast. And from this, it's clear that the miracle had been instantaneous. The water did not become wine over a period of time. It didn't gradually become wine. It happened in an instant. And he says, as someone had put it poetically, the unconscious waters saw their God and blushed. An immediate miracle. Another example of Jesus' power over nature. Well, it doesn't stop there. Let me have you look at Matthew 21:19. And here's another incident where he reveals his power over nature. It says in verse 18, now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a long fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. And if you're going to read the rest of the account, the disciples were amazed at this. And again, another example of his power over nature. Well, here's one, and I kind of reluctantly give this, but I give it anyway, but it does seem to demonstrate power over nature, at least over the fish of the sea. Let me have you look at Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, in verse 4, it tells us that when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon to put out into the deep water and to let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I'll do this as you say and let down the nets. And when he had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. Folks, they had been fishing all night. These were fishermen by trade. And to be told to let your net down on the other side of the boat, that kind of sounds a little ridiculous, doesn't it? But here they did, and Jesus caused the fish to go into the net. Another instance of this is found in John 21. Turn to John 21 and you'll see this. This is after the resurrection. This is after certainly the death of Christ. Here they all decided to go back to their old trade as fishermen. Which tells me also right here as a footnote, we need to be careful how we are the examples that we lay down before others. They're all commissioned to go out and make disciples. They're all commissioned as to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Here, Peter, he says, I'm going fishing. And guess what? The rest of them, like little ducks waddling down to the water, followed right along. And by the way, animals do that. We have some ducks. One does something, the others follow. They walk somewhere, they all follow. One goes to get something to drink. What do? They all go over there and get something to drink. It's fun to watch them. Chickens do the same thing. That's why I got all these animals. That's right. So we can go out there and look at that. But you'll notice here, it says in verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Well, let me back up. Verse 3. It says that they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch. And so they cast. And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. Full of fish. Again, the miracle is noted right here where Jesus routes the fish right there to their nets. They had been fishing all night. Caught nothing. All of a sudden, they're told to put your net on the other side of the boat and you'll catch something. Again, this is a demonstration of Jesus' power over nature. And so if you look at this, in his power, we see that he walked on the water. He calmed the wind and the seas. He turned water into wine. He cursed a fig tree and it withered. And he brought fish to the disciples' nets. Well, going back to John, that's the first thing I saw when I was sitting there rocking in the chair. What power he has over nature. Folks, I'm convinced without a shadow of a doubt, Jesus Christ is God, God in the flesh. John 1:14, he became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I believe this word. But I also realize that there are a lot of people who hear this that don't believe these things. And so John gives this information to you. He gives you the evidence. Well, look what else we learn. Going back to the story in John 6, not only do you see here Jesus having power over nature, but he also has power over time and space. The story of Christ walking on the water, it actually includes not one miracle, but four miracles. Let me tell you what they were. Well, not only did Jesus walk on the water, Peter walked on it, at least for a moment, so that was a miracle. So you have two miracles. Matthew and Mark record a third miracle when Jesus, along with the soaking wet and thoroughly chastened Peter, got into the boat. What happened? The wind immediately stopped. That's the third miracle. Now let me focus on the fourth miracle. After Jesus got on board and calmed the storm, look there at verse 21. It says, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. That is transversing time and space. They get into the boat, the storm stops, and they're immediately at the shore. Now that's a miracle because you know where they were previously? In the middle of the lake. Remember that? They were in the middle of the lake. Now, a couple commentators said, well, they were so astonished at what was taking place, they didn't realize that Jesus just kind of moved the boat along like a little trolley motor. And they ended up, you know, when they came to their senses, that they were there on the shore. That is pure liberalism. Why can't we take the text for what it says? It says it right there in black and white, right there in front of us. I read it the same way you read it. Believe me, I've been reading this. And it says, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. That's a miracle. You know what? John is the only one who records this event. None of the other gospel writers say anything about this. And the wording indicates that this miracle occurred besides the walking on the water, that is, the boat miraculously, instantaneously arrived at its precise destination as soon as Jesus stepped in the boat. You know, there are no exact Old Testament parallels, but the Spirit has sometimes carried prophets from one place to another. Did you know that? I'll give you an example. In Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 3, Ezekiel says that he had stretched out the form of a hand and he caught me by the lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me into the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And so he said, the Spirit of God took me here. You know, after Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind into heaven, it tells us in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 16 that the sons of the prophets said this to Elisha, said, behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and search for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley. He said, go. They obviously believed that this could take place. You go into the New Testament in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, we see that the Spirit had seized Philip and took him away. You remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. After the eunuch was baptized, it says in verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no longer, but went on his way rejoicing. These are supernatural events. We read this stuff, and we tend to read it and just kind of skim over it very quickly, because we live in this age of entertainment. We live in this age of the possibility of the theatrics and the theater. Folks, again, none of this was the possibility then. None of this was there to take away from the events that occurred. This is a miracle. You know, this whole account seems to allude to Psalm 107, verses 23 to 32. Let me have you look at Psalm 107. Especially this seems to allude to verse 30, where it says he guided them to their desired haven. But notice what the rest of it says. Verse 23. It says, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they've seen the works of the Lord. And his wonders in the deep, for he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet, so he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. Seems to be some allusion there. Folks, there's one more thing I want to point out before we close this section in this chapter. And that is the compassionate side of Jesus. We see that in the story. Not only did he display such great power, but he also displayed such great care for the disciples' fear. Look there at verse 19 again. First of all, in the other account, we see that Jesus saw them straining as they were rowing. There you see God's omniscience, Jesus' omniscience right there, to see them out there in the sea, struggling like mad to go into the headwind as the storm is taking place. He saw this. And then he comes to them. Folks, that's demonstrating great compassion, is it not? But it says in verses 19 and 20 that after they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, it says that they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." I was thinking about this. I was thinking of that wonderful truth that the Scriptures teach us, that Jesus is the great shepherd. Just as he causes us to lie down in green pastures, as Psalm 23 says, he also leads us beside still waters. He calms the storms of life. If you look over in John chapter 10, in verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And when you go back to this account in John chapter 6, they were afraid when they saw him walking on the water, but they heard his voice. And Jesus said, "It's I, do not be afraid." The text says they were willing to receive him. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." Second thing I would point out here, not only is he the great shepherd, but he is also our comforter. He told the disciples over in John 14, 18, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." And had he not already demonstrated that by coming to them while they were being battered by the storm? He came to them. And he took care of the storm. He took care of the problems. Folks, how much we need to trust him. You know, Jesus said this to them later. In John 14, 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. I've given you peace, and this kind of peace that I give you is nothing like the world has to offer." It's different than what the world offers. This is an inner peace. Even later in the Apostle John's life, after he had seen Jesus in a vision, Revelation 1:17 talks about John falling down like a dead man, and Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Folks, when we look at our Savior here, yes, He is God. Yes, He has power over nature. Yes, He has power over time and space. But also understand this, He's our great Shepherd. He's our Comforter. He knows our fears. He knows the storms of life that we're in the midst of, the trials. Sometimes when you're in the trials, you feel like you're alone and that nobody knows what you're going through. And sometimes you get on that little bandwagon of poor, pitiful me, as if you are the only person in the entire world going through a situation like this. And yet 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about that trials and temptations are common to man. It's a common thing. Happens to all of us. But the one difference between us and unbelievers is that God is faithful to His children. He's faithful to provide a way of escape. And the way of escape is not for Him to take you out of the trial. The way of escape is for Him to take you through the trial. He walks with you through the valley of the shadow of death. That's why David could say in Psalm 23, "Therefore, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." That's interesting, because the rod was used for what? Discipline. He got comfort from the disciplines of the rod. He got comfort from the staff that would guide him and direct him. God was with him. What about you? He knows your trials. He knows your suffering. He sees you battling against the storms of life, and He says, "Don't be afraid. I'm right there with you." And I was thinking about Hebrews 13:5. For the writer of Hebrews says, recording what God said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." And that's a good promise, isn't it? If only we could remember this stuff when we're out there battling the storm, sitting there trying to go against the headwind, and having been going against it for hours. If we could only remember that God is right there with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Jesus said, "I'll never leave you as orphans. I'll come to you." We can only remember these things. See, if you feel alone in your struggles, the only one answer to this, come to Jesus Christ. Because He says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Let Him take your burdens. It says in 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your anxiety upon Him, for He cares for you." So I want to invite you to do that. I want to invite you to surrender your life completely to Him if you never have done that. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, and as we go through these accounts in John, you see here that this just solidifies your faith. It strengthens your faith. And you see things there, maybe even things that I don't see, as the Spirit of God ministers to your heart all about Christ in your life. Thank Him for that. Worship Him for that. Draw near to Him for that. Folks, life is difficult. I know that. And we've all been through some pretty difficult things at times. But God is bigger than our problems. Is He not? And I know through 23 years of walking with Him, He's never left me. He's never deserted me. I mean, the people that desert are us. We go through a trial and it gets difficult, and we're the ones that desert. First, it's in our heart. We begin to doubt. We're no different than the disciples. So before we cut them down for their doubting, we need to cut ourselves down for our doubting. So maybe you might want to take this time as we pray to just reaffirm in your heart. Reaffirm those truths that you've heard this morning, those truths that you know that He's right there with you. Let's talk to Him now. Father, we thank You so much for this opportunity to look at Your Word today and to look at this text. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to apply these things to our life, especially in the difficult times, that we would call upon You. God, it's so easy to call upon someone else, so easy to call a friend to our aid, and at times there's nothing wrong with that. But Lord, we need to call on You first. We need to call upon Your name for Your praise and for Your glory. So Lord, help us in this moment, in this hour, at this time, to do exactly that, knowing that You are there with us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.